Now we're going to pray and we're going to have a look at the Bible, hopefully, if I don't talk too much about other things. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I want to thank you this morning, Lord, just for this special day. Lord, the first day that we as a community of faith get together, Lord, in a brand new year. Lord, thank you for the news that Paul and Carolyn have had with Dania. Lord, that they have had the pronouncement, the confirmation that she is all clear. Lord, thank you for the visit of Lang Warren this morning. Lord, our family, people who are dear to us. Father, thank you for all of your blessings in the year that's been. Lord, thank you for even the things, Lord, that were not so good about 2007. Lord, may you turn them into something good. And Lord, we stand on the threshold of a new year. Lord, I ask that you would bless us, that you would draw nearer to us, Lord, than ever before. Let 2008, Lord, be a year of your activity, of even greater work, Lord, in our own lives and in our communities and in the world at large. Lord, as we come to your word, I ask that you would meet with us this morning, now, here. Father, use whatever words I would speak, Lord, but go far beyond any words that would come from my mouth. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit that you would speak to every heart, to every mind. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some things never change. Some things do change. It's a line from The Matrix, one of my favorite films. That's a great pulpit. I really like that, but I'm just not used to it. It's a bit tall. And I really like the feeling of a microphone on my chin. That's an in-joke. You shouldn't make in-jokes. It's very good acoustics because you speak right over the top of it and you're heard loud and clear. I just really like it. If you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 7, please. I'm going to read from verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, these are words of Jesus. This is one of many parables that he taught. It's actually part of a big body, a very important body of teaching that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe that in the Sermon on the Mount, we have some of the most profound teaching that Jesus ever gave. In a sense, it's like in-depth teaching on the core, the heart of his message. It's one of the most preached about portions of Scripture. I can remember singing songs in Sunday school. I was just thinking about that today. Now, I can't even remember the song, but I remember that it was about this story and we'd sing it. Do you know it, Andy? Yeah, here we go. Do you want to come and sing it? No. And we'd sort of sing about the waves sort of crashing and all that sort of stuff and make funny noises and whatever. I don't actually remember the song. It is nearly 40 years ago. Mel's going to sing it for us. If you'd like to know the song, please see Mel and Andy afterwards. They'll sing it for you. But what I do remember is sitting in the chair and even while I'm singing, I was aware of this parable, that it was from the Bible and that it was important teaching. But for the life of me, I couldn't really understand it. I'm sure many of you did. I'm sure, you know, I've heard sermons on it myself. I could give you some of the classic sermons on this verse. But somehow I just didn't get the significance or the full weight of it until not too many years ago. These are profound words that speak to the very heart of life itself and the way we live life. And in a sense, they come toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount and act as a bit of a summary. And I want to look at these words and their impact this morning. Now, as we've already mentioned, as you already know, you've been to the New Year's Eve parties, all that sort of stuff, or you slept through it. My aim soon is to sleep through New Year's. Although, not, sorry, I better explain that, otherwise I'll offend people. I'm just not a party person. And the older I get, the less I love parties. But I do love spending time with my friends on New Year's Eve. Must qualify it like that. And watching the fireworks that no one should own. Wondering how many dogs were scared this year by that. Yeah. But yeah, I'm just not a party person. And the new year is an interesting time. I don't know what it means for you. I don't know what impact approaching the new year and entering the new year has for you. I wonder what you think about. There used to be, I haven't heard as much about it now, and I guess the older I get, maybe the people I hang out with are also getting a bit older along the way with me. And maybe we're less inclined to make what used to be common when I was growing up, to make a New Year's resolution. Who's brave enough to admit or to say they've made a New Year's resolution this year? Is anyone? Okay, so you must all be a bit like me. Really, has anyone made a New Year's resolution? Okay. Fantastic. So, Jeff, you have. That's as a family. That is really excellent. I used to struggle with the whole concept. Partly because every year I'd hit the same resolutions made as the year before. I'll give up smoking. I'll eat less. I'll exercise more. I'll be nicer to my husband or wife or family. I'll work harder. Whatever it is, you know, a New Year's resolution, which at its heart, I think it sounds really good. It just seems that many of them don't actually get followed through with. But there is something about the start of a new year that speaks of a new beginning, that somehow we hook into. Now, I don't know why it seems less prevalent to make those New Year's resolutions. Maybe collectively we're becoming more and more disenchanted and we just give up. Let's just live life and not worry about improving ourselves, becoming better. But it's funny because lately, as I think about these things and with this particular New Year approaching, I can't help but thinking that these things are valuable. To actually make a decision and say, okay, last year, well, as I think about last year, this was good, this wasn't good, this was disappointing, this was great. As we take stock, I think that's a wonderful thing to do, to reflect a little on where we've been and what we've done. And out of that, if we have a desire to change something that we know is not great, that we really wish that we didn't do, that's something, especially if it has a grip on us, that we are a bit compulsive about, to actually want to change that is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. I'm told that the two biggest questions in life are how can I be a better person and how can I be well off? Now think about that. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, and I quote Dallas Willard a lot, or have and did 2 years ago, and I still do. In fact, I feel like I'm just preaching the same things I was preaching years ago. But I love this stuff. He's a philosopher. He's a guy who teaches at, I think, UCLA in the States. He's a theologian. And I'd never heard that before. I'd never had, people's quest for stuff in life put so succinctly. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, that's true. I mean, in our culture, we want to be well off. We don't want to be struggling for food and for clothes and for money. In fact, I think nowadays we don't want to be missing out on a plasma and on a fancy new car and great house. This is the Australian dream. This is what we want. The latest DVD. You know, DVDs are like the, I don't know if the biggest, but one of the biggest selling items this year for Christmas. I like DVDs. But the latest one, every store is having a huge sale on them at the moment. We want to live the good life. We want to be well off. But you know, in everyone's heart too, I believe, maybe hard to find at times, that there's also a desire to be a good person or a better person. Sometimes you really got to scratch the surface to find that out. Sometimes you find it out by accident, when somehow you sort of suggest that someone may not be as caring as you'd like them to be, and they get offended. You try to suggest maybe that they're too hung up on clothes or money or whatever, and they get offended. Actually, you learn a lot about people when you offend them. You do, it's true. I don't like offending people, but you learn a lot about them. The desire to be good, to be better. The trouble is, these two things often compete. Sometimes to be well off means you have to make choices and decisions that you know are not about goodness, are not about being a better person. In fact, they can reveal that we can be quite mean and nasty and greedy and all those things. And so it's complicated. How do we balance the two? Well, Jesus speaks right into the heart of that, and particularly in these passages. You see, what Jesus is saying with this house, this illustration, is not so much the house itself, but the foundation that it's built on. You see, we all have a house. You all have a house. And I don't just mean physically, door open, walk in, whatever. But I believe the house Jesus is talking about here is our lives. It is the structure of our lives. It is the fabric of our lives. It is the building blocks that we've used in terms of what we believe to be true and how we live it out. You think about houses. I mean, we live in Berwick, Narrewarren, or somewhere close by. How often do we drive a car or we're in a car with someone and we pass a house being built? And what do we see? We see a slab, or we see other foundations and footings. Or we see a timber frame going up, or we see, you know, a roof going on and bricks going on and stuff. See, a house is not just like a house. It's made up of all this stuff. It's all got a purpose. The slab provides a solid foundation. The framework provides something to hang everything else off. Something to hang your pictures on when you go looking for a stud in the plaster wall. But you know, our own lives are much the same. When we suddenly find that later in life we have habits that we're not keen on and happy about, we find that maybe our tempers are a bit out of control, and when we're under pressure, we sort of have a go at those around us. We know we shouldn't, but we do. When we're faced with a moral dilemma, you know, we got a choice to make about whether we do what's right, and often we know what's right, or cut a corner, or take advantage of a situation or someone, or tell a lie. You know, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you do. We all have some awareness of how we live our lives and the fact that often we do things without thinking. We just do it because that's what we've always done, and that's just how we approach life. And well, these things are not accidents. These things, what we do, how we act, choices we make, are influenced by the structure of our house, how it is built. And most importantly, it is influenced by the foundation that we build upon. See, to be a Christian, and the heart of Jesus' message is not, believe in me and you'll go to heaven. Now, let me say that again, because it might have shocked some of you, I don't know. But the heart of Jesus' message is not, believe in me so that when you die, you go to heaven. That is fundamental. I am so glad that I have eternal life and know that through Jesus. But there's only half the message. You see, the eternal kind of life is not just about the future. It's about now. It's about restructuring, reorientating our lives so they are built on a different basis, on a different foundation. I mean, we're talking the most radical change you can imagine. Unfortunately, often what we hear in church is just prepare yourself for the, I don't know, the big blessing in the sky. We used to have a bit of a joke at one church I was part of many years ago that you don't know anything about, hopefully, where we'd all be in the bus and you buy your ticket. You get saved, so you buy your ticket on the bus and the bus says heaven. And we're just all singing songs, having a great time. I know, wait, I don't know if that's riding a horse. That's different. But yeah, like a bus sort of bumping around. And we're all on our way to heaven. And we love it. It's great. We know where we're going. Life's great. Forget about everything else. Forget about everything outside the bus. Forget about our neighbours. Forget about... I mean, that's not really true. I'm exaggerating. I'm sure if you ask people, that's not really what we think. But if heaven is your main focus, it's very easy just to ignore the stuff around you. It also lets you off the hook with having to change. It doesn't really matter if I've got problems here or I'm not really who I should be and not really living the life that God wants me to live. He'll sort it out when I get to heaven. It's all okay. Jesus warns again and again and again. Be ready. Watch. Pray. Wait. Expect. You don't know when I'm coming back. Make sure that when I'm coming back, that I find you doing what I want you to do, what you should be doing, the right thing. Live in a constant state of readiness. But see, Jesus did talk about heaven, absolutely. Taught about judgment, taught about heaven, hell, taught about all of that. He even mentions it in these verses. But you know, these verses are not primarily about heaven. If you go away after this morning and read through the Sermon on the Mount, these early chapters of Matthew, you'll find that while heaven is mentioned, it is not the major focus. The major focus is us, the sort of people that we are going to be. I'll give you some examples. If you turn two chapters back, chapter 5, Jesus talks about, in verse 21, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. If anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's heavy. That is absolutely heavy. Hopefully you've read that before. You know, the Bible's full of stuff that messes with my head. I've been reading the Old Testament a lot lately, and I have to confess, I am scared of God. I mean, God destroys people. God also blesses people. It's not all bad. I mean, God loves and blesses and cares. But there are times when God does stuff, when I look at it, I think, how could you do that, God? How could you destroy 23,000 people at once? How can you do that? That's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that I've learned about in Sunday school. There's a guy one day on the Sabbath picking up sticks. God commands that he be stoned. He's picking up sticks. But he was breaking the law. I don't fully get that. I still don't get that about God. And there have been times in the last 10 years or so, I don't know about you, whether you think about these things or wrestle with these things, that I've honestly struggled with my faith because of these issues. Who is God? How can he be so loving and so tender and so wonderful, which he is and he has been? I've experienced that. Many of you have experienced the tender heart of God. I still remember, it's now 20-odd years ago, one day, one specific day at a conference where I experienced a love that I've just only ever one other time experienced. And it was supernatural and it was God. I am incredibly grateful. And yet at the same time, how can God be so down the line, so at times aggressive and wrathful? I almost want to say, God, can't you be different? Can't you be something else? Can't you be more like Father Christmas? We can't do that with God, though. God is who God is. It is us who have to change our perception of Him. He can't change. He is who He is. A lot of these things that have messed with my head over the years, I've been working through, and I'm still working through some of them. I want answers. I have to say, I don't often get answers. I wish I did. I wish God would give you specific verses and specific insight into stuff, but He doesn't. Used to make me angry, but not anymore. What sort of God would He be if I could understand Him? What sort of God would He be if I could even dictate to Him how to behave and how to act? That's not God. What sort of God would He be if really He was just a product of my imagination? What is the point of that? You know, it's 2 years since I last preached, and one of the struggles in preaching is, for me, has been just my own development and growth. Some of these issues, you know, standing up representing God and feeling conflicted in terms of some of the things that God has done and said. That's not the main thing I found hard, but I have found that hard from time to time. And part of my journey has been a surrender to just the reality and the truth of who God is. And I sort of think it's cool. I'm happy that I'm afraid of God. I'm happy. I mean, I've heard sermons that do everything they can to justify that word fear and change it to something more palatable. I don't care. I'm scared. I know that the day I face God, my mind will be blown. My life will be laid open and exposed. And I am terrified of that. I'm terrified of judgment. I'm terrified of all this sort of stuff. Why? Because I am beginning to understand how powerful this God is. Any God that can, with a word, create matter has to be feared. I mean, we are His handiwork. It's not the other way around. Now, the exciting thing is that our God is not an overbearing, mean God. He's incredibly loving, as I said before, and tender. And so we're not coming to a God that's going to be abusive towards us. When He's angry, He's justifiably angry. I don't always understand it, but He is. And in fact, now, as I get older, the fact that God gets angry with sin is sort of exciting to me. Someone cares about the bad things that happen in the world. Because at times, no one else really seems to. And yet God does. When we abuse one another, God takes it seriously. When we get mad, when we get angry, let alone not even worry about killing people, but when we get mad at each other, God takes that seriously. Andrea mentioned that I'm going to preach an adult message, which is a bit scary that she should say that. But the funny thing was, one of the sermons that I was going to speak on this morning was David and Bathsheba and the sin that they committed and the consequences of those sins. Partly because it illustrates what I'm saying. God hammered them because of their sin. David was convinced he got away with it. I don't know if you know the story or not. I mean, David, the king of Israel, once he's achieved everything, once he, you know, God has established him as the king, he has everything he could ever want, more wives than you'd ever know what to do with. Wives are absolutely wonderful, no doubt about it. But I could only ever handle one, more than one, which is. And so here is the king, and he decides that he's going to send off. You can read about this in Samuel. I think 2 Samuel 11, thereabouts. And he sends Joab off with the army to deal with the Ammonites, ancient enemies of Israel. And the king, It actually says in those verses, I'll give you a quick read, because I have, like I said, I had a sermon prepared on it. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, verse 1, at the time that kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. At the time of year, which sounds weird to me, you have a time of year to go to war. All right, it was spring, apparently, and I did a bit of reading on it. Winter's too wet, summer's too hot. Best time is spring. It's when all the kings go out and just beat each other up. So here's David, he should be out there leading the army, but decides, no, I've done everything I need to do. I'm going to kick back, relax, and enjoy being king. So he has a bit of a sleep in the middle of the day. It's in there, you can read it. Gets up from his sleep, wanders around the roof, checking out other people's backyards. Now, I'm not sure why the king would want to look at other people's backyards, but he does. He has a bit of a squiz. What's going on? And in one of those backyards, he sees a very beautiful woman bathing. Now, normally you bathe with no clothes on, as far as I understand. So presumably that's what she's doing. And she catches the king's eye. Very beautiful woman. Now, what she's doing bathing inside of the palace, I have no idea. And you can draw your own conclusions. But the reality is he sees her and he wants her. Never mind the fact that he's got more wives than, like I said, he knows what to do with. He wants her. See, he's now being tempted. There is something that is happening in front of him that is hooking into the fabric, the house that is David. And David is a well-built house. That's another sermon I was going to preach. David has been trained from almost birth to love God, to follow God, to know God. This is the kid that took on Goliath and beat him when everyone else was afraid. Why? Because he had learned as a shepherd, as a young boy, that when he was in danger, God would watch out for him. He'd done it again and again and again. So we're not just talking about Joe Blow. We're talking about someone that God has worked hard with. Suddenly in a position of temptation, and what does he do? He takes it with both hands. He welcomes her. He calls her up to his place. They hang out together, get way too intimate, and she becomes pregnant. And so what does this great man of God do? What is this house that has been built on that foundation? What does he do? He does what the rest of us would do and tries to hide the sin. Tries to do whatever he can to cover it up. It's a bit like a TV drama, really. It's like about most movies that you could watch. And so he calls her husband back from battle, Uriah the Hittite. And if you read a little bit later in the book of Samuel, you'll notice that Uriah is one of the great warriors in Israel. I didn't realize that till recently. He's numbered among the 30 greatest soldiers that Israel had. So David calls him back, and really his aim is that Uriah will sleep with his wife. And then they can pretend that he's the father and it's all hunky-dory. Well, but Uriah is also a man who is a well-built house. And he can't bear the thought of enjoying the pleasure of his wife when all the other soldiers are out sleeping under the stars in hardship. And so he doesn't go home. He sort of sleeps, hangs out with the servants in the palace. So David tries again. This time David gets him drunk. Figures that he'll break down some of that resistance, break down some of that character. It doesn't work. The house is too well built. Again, Uriah doesn't go home. So then David makes arguably a bigger decision than the previous one. He decides now that Uriah has to die. So he sends a message to Joab. Joab is not a guy that worries too much about killing people. He's already killed two other commanders of Israel's army. He was a bloodthirsty man. And David said, put Uriah where the hottest fighting is. And then once they start shooting the arrows, pull back and let him die. It was in writing. It was an order. Get Uriah killed for me. No justification was given. No reasons were given. This is just what I want you to do. Joab didn't ask. And so Joab did exactly what David asked. And Uriah was killed. And so Bathsheba then mourns the death of her husband. Once the period of mourning is over, she moves into the palace. They get married. She has a son. And life just continues on as normal. David has sinned and he's been able to cover it, to hide it. But if you have a read, right at the end of that chapter, there's a little line. In verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But, a very big but, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David was the king of Israel. Who's going to challenge him? Who's going to call him to account? No human person could. And so in steps God into the gap and fights for Uriah, fights for what is right. And you can read it for yourself. He goes on to expose the sin. He tells, through the prophet Nathan, tells David a story. David reacts to the story, champions the cause of the underdog, and then suddenly Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the one." Now, the reason I say that is it's a powerful illustration because David was a man after God's own heart. In every area of his life to this point, God was so pleased with him and God had done amazing things, made him from the shepherd boy to the king. And God even says, there's some beautiful stuff and some scary stuff in here. In God's challenge of David, he says in chapter 12, verse 8, or actually I'll read verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" God is basically saying, David, it could have just gone on with that end. I could have blessed you beyond your ability to receive it. But because of the sin, because of what you've done, I can't. Now, Bathsheba and David should have died, should have been stoned. That's the law in those days. But if you read, you'll see that God forgives them and their lives are spared. Not only that, after God pronounces judgment, he goes on then to bless their next son, Solomon, and he becomes king. Now, yes, David sinned. Yes, when he had the opportunity, he did fall into sin and he did grieve God's heart. And God had to discipline him and judge him. But at no stage did David deny that it was true. Did he back away from the reality of what he'd done? When he was challenged, when he was convicted of sin, he admitted it. Threw himself on the mercy of God and said, "Forgive me." None of us is perfect. David was not perfect, but David was a well-built house. For so much of his life, great victories, defeated David, did amazing stuff. Yes, there was a time in his life where it fell apart. But because he was a well-built house, he could recover. Because God was his foundation, he could be redeemed. He could be sorted out. When Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount about how to live life God's way, how to become more like Jesus, sometimes we look at that and think that's unattainable. We can't do that. It's too big for us. The reality is we can't do it on our own. It is impossible. Yet the exciting reality is that as we trust in God, as we are prepared for God to be the foundational reality in our lives, as we make the choice for him to be right and us to be wrong, as we make the choice to love everything he says, every command he gave, every story the Bible teaches us from, as we choose to meditate on these things and really believe them, our lives do change. not because we have changed them, not because we have made it happen, but simply because we have allowed the master builder to make a wonderful house on the greatest foundation that there is. Being a Christian is more than just getting in the bus on our way to heaven. Being a Christian is making a choice to become a different person. As Romans 12 says, as Paul says in Romans 12, to be transformed, to be changed, to be different, to think differently, to feel differently, to act differently. And it's possible not through any strength of our own, but through the power of the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean we've got nothing to do. We have to step it out. We have to still do our best to obey, knowing that we can't without His strength and trusting Him for that strength. That's how David beat Goliath. There's no way he'd defeat him hand-to-hand combat without God's help, and he knew it. As you approach a new year, as you're in a new year, as you think about your life, your family, work, all the stuff that we've all got to contend with and carry with, if you are aware of things in your life that need to change, that have to change, so that the structure of your life is sound, so that it's put back on a healthy foundation, then I encourage you to do that. No matter how hard, no matter how ruthless, no matter how much that means God getting into your life like He did David's, let God do what He wants to do. Sometimes a pain for a little while is worth far more. We hate pain. But allowing ourselves to go through a bit of pain and trouble at times in faith can lead to an amazing transformation. We can become people that automatically think as Jesus thought, act as Jesus acted, even think as David did, even when he sinned. I'd like to stand or have everyone stand, and I'm going to pray. You're welcome to pray along with me in your own heart. But I'd also encourage you to maybe just wait on God in the silence. Don't be afraid of silence. Silence is okay. Silence is cool. And I'd actually like us just to wait, standing here before God, with the start of a new year in front of us. And I'm going to invite God to speak. Invite Him to move among us. And if you're aware of things in your life that you would like to see change, you know, maybe you get angry just too quickly. Maybe there's so much in life that you're afraid of and worried about, and you just get caught up in a knot and you can't get out of it. What if there are things that terrify you and you just can't get over it? Just in the silence, you might want to bring that before God and just ask Him about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, I thank You for Jesus. Lord, that You sent Him as the ultimate example of humanity, of what it means to be human, a person. Father, thank You for the life that He lived, Lord, the fact that He could face opposition with love. He could face insults with humility. That He had the courage, Lord, to speak out about what was true and what was right. He had the courage to challenge what was not appropriate. Jesus was an amazing man. Your Son. Lord, I ask that as we wait on You, that you would visit us, that you would bless us with your presence this morning, that where there is sin that is between us, Lord, help us to bring it to you and seek forgiveness. Lord, where there are things that you want to see changed in us, transformed, then even now speak to us about it. Holy Spirit, come and move among us in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we stand here before you, Lord, I ask that you would deal with and challenge, Lord, the unbelief in our hearts. Father, lift off our eyes, Lord, the things that our world teaches us, discourages us in our faith and our walk with you. And Lord, this morning, renew in us a faith that you are the all-powerful, awesome God, that you can do anything, and that these concerns, this place that we are at, Lord, your heart is for us to grow and to mature, and that you will be there doing that in us every day of 2008. Heavenly Father, bless each of us this morning. Fill us with your power and presence and your love. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.